Good morning. It's so good to have all of you with us today. And as Chad and Noble already mentioned, it's great to have those of you who are joining us online. And I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. That is our sermon text for today, Hebrews chapter 12. It was wonderful the last couple of Sundays to be able to sit out there with you during the sermon to enjoy hearing God's word. I really appreciated Pastor Josh and what he shared with us from Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, the Old Testament record of men and women who walked with God, who shine as an example for us. Their example spurs us on today in our walk of faith. The title of today's sermon is, Do Not Grow Weary. What a timely text this is for us as we come near the end of what has been a long and difficult year. Do not grow weary. Our text is Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 1070 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Father, we come together as your people on this first Lord's Day of the final month of what has been a challenging year. We thank you for this text and for how timely it is for us today. We thank you for how this text gives us the encouragement and the motivation we need to keep moving forward in faith with our eyes fixed on your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us insight into your word, that we might receive the spiritual food that you have for us this morning, that it would nourish our souls and bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the 1980s, I attended a small Christian school. And in the first month of every school year, the junior high and high school students, along with the faculty and staff, would go to a Christian camp that was a few hours from us. And we would spend the week together in order to begin the school year on a right note, just strengthen our relationship with the Lord and with one another among the students and with the faculty and the students. And I have a lot of great memories of those weeks together. Except one. There was a time, I think it was about maybe a junior, sophomore, junior in high school, and went to camp that year, and we would still have classes in the morning. It was kind of a truncated schedule, and then we would have a bunch of team-building exercises and activities in the afternoon, and then after dinner in the evening, we would have a time of worship together, followed like by another late-night activity. But anyway, it was in the middle of soccer season, and we actually had a soccer team that was pretty good for how small our school was. They were had actually won the national championship for our classification at schools a couple of times. And so they were very disciplined. The coach took practice very seriously. So they were up even really before the sun was up, because we all had to get up around 7. They were up at least a couple hours before that, running hard out on the soccer field and going through different conditioning exercises and skills and stuff like that. Well, I wasn't on the team. I played basketball, not soccer. And if you ever saw me try to play soccer, you would clearly get that. But I was an early riser, and so I was like, you know what, I'll go out and I'm going to watch the team practice. And I was watching them do their different drills and conditioning and stuff. And I saw the coach, you know, just kind of looking over at me at times. And midway through the practice, he said, okay, guys, you know, continue our condition. We're going to change things up a bit, and we're going to play Chase the Rabbit. He goes, how many of you have played Chase the Rabbit? He goes, basically what I do is I give one of you a head start, and after a few seconds, as you get started running around the perimeter of the field, I'll blow my whistle again, and all the other players go after the rabbit. And your goal is to catch the rabbit before you run around the entire soccer field. And if you do catch the rabbit, you give him a big old slap on the backside as you pass him. And they're ready, and they're like, yeah, let's go, yeah, whatever. And all of a sudden, the coach looked at me and said, you're the rabbit. And I looked back at him and I said, no, I'm just here to watch. And he just looked at his watch and said, you have 5 seconds. I didn't know what to do, so I sprung up and I started running down the field. And just a few seconds later, I heard that dreaded whistle and just thunderous feet behind me. And I ran like my life depended on it. I rounded the first corner. They were getting closer, the second corner. They were getting closer. And right about the time I went around the third corner, the first group of them caught up to me. And as they passed, I can assure you that they very enthusiastically gave me that slap as they passed by. And I don't know how many of them passed me. It wasn't the whole team, thankfully, but a good number of them did. And I just remember I just saw that finish line. And I just ran for all I was worth. And was so glad when I got there. And to the coach and team's credit, they gave me a nice round of applause for being a good sport and running hard with the team. But, you know, I thought of that. That came to mind. That was like 35 years ago. But that came to my mind because I thought that I could just sit and watch the rest of the team run. But that was unacceptable to the coach. He wanted us to run together. And so we used the rest of the team to spur me on. And that's what takes us really to Hebrews 11 and into Hebrews chapter 12. Because Pastor Josh, as he preached on the Old Testament saints, and many of them are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and many more unnamed Christians are kind of categorically mentioned of what they suffered for the cause of Christ and how they endured. It's important for us to know, having been there the last 2 weeks and now coming to chapter 12, that those saints are listed there not merely for our admiration, but for our motivation. We are not to sit on the sidelines and say, boy, didn't they do a great job? The whole point of their record being included in Scripture is so that we will get up and we will run well as they did and receive the reward that God has waiting for us at the end. And in that sense, they are a motivation for us. And the point of Hebrews 12 is that in order to cross the finish line, we must lay hold of God's grace and never give up. That's the transforming truth of at least the first half of Hebrews 12. Lay hold of God's grace and never give up. Hebrews 12 tells us not only what to do, but it also tells us how to do it. How do we keep going when the going gets tough, when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when our circumstances seem to go against us, when there seems like there is no light at the end of the tunnel of whatever our situation is? Well, Scripture lays out a four-step strategy, and I'm going to give it to you right now up front, and then we'll look at each point individually. Number one, remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Number two, run the race that God has laid out for you. Number three, remember that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And fourthly, respond with decisive action. We're going to see how that fourfold strategy to running well is laid out in this first half of Hebrews chapter 12. Number one, remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Look again at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Again, it's on page 1070 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The cloud of witnesses mentioned in this verse are the Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who lived by faith. They are not dead people to be remembered or even just admired, but they are living witnesses to be heard. Their testimony still rings true today, and they're given for our encouragement. Their testimonies encourage us. They, in a sense, give us home field advantage as we're running the race that God has laid out for us. You know, I thought of the NFL. And now, if you've been watching the games this year, it is so weird, isn't it? Just seeing these empty stadiums with the team on the field. And maybe in some stadiums, you'll see a little spattering of people kind of here and there sprinkled in the stands. But the good news is that on the field of faith, the stands around us are always full. There's that great cloud of witnesses that never dissipates. They are always there in the scriptural record, bearing testimony to God's faithfulness, cheering us on as we make our way to the finish line. Pastor Josh did a great job just kind of very quickly telling their record as the author of Hebrews does in chapter 11. Do you see the cloud of witnesses? Do you remember what they said? You know, we can see them by faith surrounding us. It's almost like an invisible stadium where they're cheering us on and telling us of God's grace. You know, there's Abel up there telling us of the true sacrifice that we can trust, that it's not a matter of what we bring to God, but that we believe in God and trust in the sacrifice that he has provided for us. You know, there's Noah. Noah reminds us that in the midst of God's judgment of sin, there is an ark of salvation to all who will obey God. There's Abraham, who tells us that if we believe God, we can count on him to fulfill his promises. Even if we're not sure exactly where God is leading us or what the future holds, if we will walk by faith, God will fulfill his good purpose in us. Then there's Abraham's wife, Sarah, up over there. She's sitting across from Abraham. They haven't been getting along that great. Just kidding. There's Sarah. And Sarah is saying, you know what? God still uses older people to accomplish his purpose. Even when it seems like your life is pretty much over and that there's really nothing left that God can accomplish through you, God delights to use older people to fulfill his plan here on earth. And then the list just goes on and on. You know, there's Moses telling us that following Jesus is far greater than money or fame or anything else that the world can throw at us. It's worth rejecting those things for the sake of receiving the heavenly reward. And then there's so many other unnamed Christians. You know, there's Rahab, who tells us that despite our sinful past, we can have a glorious future if we will put our faith in the living God. So many others listed, and those who aren't listed, countless other unnamed Christians who fill the stands. And some of them were tortured, thrown into prison, murdered in cold blood. And yet they refused to give in or give up because they knew that at the end of the race, there was a better life waiting for them. And that's the kind of faith God wants us to have, because we get so easily caught up in the here and now, in my situation, our family circumstances, and what's going around us in COVID and the political climate, that we develop a woe is me mentality. And God says, look up, look around, look ahead. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And Scripture is testimony to that fact. And that's what these saints are doing. They're not dead. They're more alive than ever in heaven right now. And their testimony bears record to us. That's what they're doing. What are we doing? What are we to do? Step number one in this four-part strategy laid out in Hebrews 12 is remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. If you're going to run well, remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Did you pick up on the two things that are mentioned? The two things that we're supposed to lay aside? Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Two different things. The weight spoken of here is not sin, because sin is mentioned separately. It would help us to know that the runners in ancient times would actually strip themselves bare because they didn't want anything weighing them down at all so that they could go all out in the race. So nothing, they'd allow nothing to weigh them down. And that's what's being described here. Weights are not necessarily sins. They are just things in life that unnecessarily weigh you down. Weights lay you down, whereas sin causes you to fall flat on your face. But a good runner not only doesn't want to fall flat on his face, he doesn't want anything slowing him down. Unfortunately, you know what our tendency is? Well, if the Bible technically doesn't call it a sin, then it's okay for me to do. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12? He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 9, again, same letter from Paul. He says that in chapter 6, verse 12, that he won't be mastered by anything. And in chapter 9, he says, do you not know that we are all running a race? Run in such a way that you may win. Think like a champion. Paul says, when I box, I don't do it like someone that's beating the air. I make every blow count. That's a champion mentality. If we say, well, the Bible doesn't call it sin, then it's okay, and we just allow all these weights into our lives, we're not thinking like a winner. What we should be asking for anything in our life is this a help or a hindrance to me spiritually? That's the question that a champion asks. Will this help me attain my goal? Is this going to weigh me down or speed me up? Is it going to trip me up or will it forge me ahead? Is this going to be a help or a hindrance in this race that I am running? It could be a hobby. It could be a career path. It could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend. It could be time spent on social media, video games, Netflix, other activities. Not saying that anything that I just mentioned is necessarily wrong, but what about the time, the energy, the attention that we devote to those things? Are these things slowing us down, or are they speeding us on our way? Remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Number two, run the race that God has marked out for you. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you have been with us throughout our study of Hebrews, you know that the problem with the original audience that heard this sermon was that after a good start, they had lost heart. Their spiritual commitment was waning, and as a result, they were no longer winning. And the key is not for us to just look at them, but to look at us. Have we become guilty of the same thing? Have you become spiritually sluggish in your walk with the Lord? You know, when I start running, I find that the first tenth of the mile is really easy. It's after that that it gets hard. Perseverance is required to run well. Running a tenth of a mile is no big deal. It's when you keep on running when you want to quit. That's where perseverance kicks in. So how do we keep on running? How do we keep on moving forward when the going gets tough? Verse 2 tells us, looking to Jesus. That word for look is an interesting one. It means to look away from one thing to something else. The idea is that when we're spiritually sluggish, we're not looking at Jesus. We're looking at something else. We're looking at the world with all of its enticements and its pleasures and its distractions. Or we're looking to ourselves. And we either get caught up in pride or in despair because we're concentrating too much on our own track record, our own spiritual successes and failures. Preoccupation with self is a huge problem in our day, hence the term selfie. God doesn't want us looking at the world. He doesn't want us looking primarily at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. We need to glance at ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see how we're doing spiritually. But I love what one preacher of old said. He said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Look away from the world. Look away from yourself. Look to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. You've seen that term founder before, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 2. It's the Greek word archegos. It means pioneer or champion. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the preacher had expounded on this idea of Jesus as our champion, the one who has gone to heaven before us, the one who has blazed the path to the Father, the one who has made it possible for us to get there through his ministry of intercession. He has gone on before us. He is the pioneer. He is the forerunner. He is the champion who leads the way. And that title is ascribed to Jesus here once again. So is the term perfecter. We have seen throughout our study of Hebrew that the word perfect entails the idea of being complete. So Jesus is the pioneer, the forerunner, the champion of our faith. He is also the completer or the finisher of our faith. He is the closer, as it were. This means when Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith, the finisher and the ender, the Alpha and the Omega, it says that Jesus will see us through from start to finish. That's what it's saying. And Paul understood this, which is why when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he encouraged fellow believers to be joyful in the Lord. And he said this in Philippians 1, verse 6. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is when our journey will be complete. Our salvation will be whole. We will finally be made perfect. Verse 3 reiterates the essential task of looking to Jesus to run well. There it starts off by saying, consider him. This is a different word in both Greek and English than the word look. We're told to be looking to him. But now he uses a different word, consider him. The word look in the previous verse meant to look away from something else to Jesus instead. But the word consider reiterates the essential task of really looking at Jesus. It means to think about intensely, to ponder carefully. So that is to say, we're just not looking from these other things, the world and myself, to Jesus like it's a casual glance. I am fixated on Jesus Christ. I am thinking intently about his person and work and its implications for me. I am pondering carefully what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do according to God's own word. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Oh, our struggle against sin is hard, but we're still sitting here. It hasn't cost us our lives. But it cost Jesus his. Verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word despised, when it says that he despised the shame, the word despise means to make light of. So the point is that even though Jesus suffered terribly, more than we can ever imagine, that suffering to Jesus was a light thing compared to, wasn't a light thing, it was a light thing compared to the joy that he knew awaited him on the other side of the cross. The joy of being reunited and glorified with his Father in heaven. The joy of seeing sinners like us forgiven and welcomed into God's family, an innumerable number of people, part of God's family for all eternity. That's the joy that awaited Jesus, and that's what got him through the pain of the cross. 7 centuries before Christ was born, God described the sufferings of his son through Isaiah the prophet, saying this in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, when his soul makes an offering for sin, for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted as righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. When it comes to persevering through suffering, Jesus is the perfect example. Far superior than even all the other examples we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, as great as they were, because they were all sinners like us. But Jesus was and is the holy, sinless Son of God. Philip Hughes in his commentary draws out a good point also, saying this, and I quote, we should consider also the utter loneliness of Jesus on his earthly course. We run together. He ran alone. For he came to do what no one else was competent to achieve. His course led him to the terrible forsakenness of the cross. Whereas we run toward the prize of everlasting salvation and glory, which he won for us through his death on the cross. End quote. And lastly, let us remember that Jesus is not merely an example like some long dead hero. He is alive and reigning in heaven right now, ready to help us through our struggles. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. That's why he ever lived to make intercession before us, before the Father's throne. And this gives us all the encouragement that we need to run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Again, I realize that 2020 has been a crazy year and a somewhat crummy year for most of us. Pandemic, the whole presidential election mess that's still going on, our own personal circumstances, too many to even mention here. You know what yours are. Has us wondering, man, we're coming to the end of 2020, but what's 2021 looking like? If we walk by sight instead of by faith, it's going to have a pretty bleak outlook, at least at this point. But you see, folks, that's part of our problem. We spend far too much time and energy thinking about what may lie ahead instead of simply running the race for whatever God has laid out before us. The whole point is God has already laid out a race before us. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. You haven't set out the course. God has. Our responsibility is to trust God, to look to Jesus by faith, trusting that wherever the course leads, God's grace will be sufficient. God is faithful, and he will see us through, just as he saw this long line of Old Testament godly men and women through. Because of Jesus, we can run well. So remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Run the race that God has marked out for you. Thirdly, remember that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Remember the Lord disciplines those he loves. Look at verses 5 to 11 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Or it could be a question. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, and this is taken straight from Proverbs 3, which Brother Noble read earlier. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we responded them or respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word discipline here in this passage, the root word of it comes from a New Testament Greek word meaning child. The word discipline therefore means to raise as a child. The word chastise means to scourge or whip. It's talking about inflicting pain on someone purposefully. John Calvin wrote, "The scourges of God bear witness of his love for us." Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." I always feel like I need to qualify that verse, because there have been many mean-spirited men and women who have used this verse to excuse unbiblical anger and to unleash abuse upon their children. But what's so sad is that in many Hollywood films and shows today, they use this verse and always paint the Christian perspective on life as something that's bad, that's detrimental, that's dysfunctional. And I suppose this could be a word of encouragement to you parents. Be diligent to discipline your children. You are here to raise godly offspring, not little monsters that grow up to be big monsters. But this verse is used in reference to God's discipline for us from Proverbs chapter 3. The point is that parents who love their children discipline them diligently. I'm just looking at the kids and they're hating the fact I'm talking about this right now. I'm just kidding. Moms and dads are like, preach it, brother. Good parents discipline their kids. Listen, kids, you need to hear this too. Not because they loathe them, but because they love them. We know this as parents and deep down inside, even as kids. Verse 9 says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. You know, I think of our own time, and another incident from our life came to mind when one of our sons during his high school years was out with friends. I don't remember if it was a formal basketball party or more of an informal gathering. I don't know. But we had let him go kind of once we found out the details. And he had called to say if he could extend what his curfew was. I think we had said it was 10 o'clock. We needed him home. And we said, no, you know, we want you home by 10. And let's just say that he was not thrilled about that response. And I don't know if he hung up on us, but let's just say the conversation ended rather abruptly. And so when he came home that night, he came in a bit sheepishly and told us what happened after the call. He said, Mom and Dad, I had a pretty bad attitude when I was really upset that you wouldn't let me because I had to leave earlier than everybody else. And I was kind of embarrassed and I really wanted to stay. And a friend was standing there with me when we had our telephone conversation. He could tell that I was upset. And he goes, I can't believe my parents are making me leave by 10 o'clock. And then he said, my friend said this. He said, I wish I had parents that gave me a curfew, that care enough. My mom and dad don't care where I am or when I come home. It changed our son's perspective. What was painful at the time, he realized was actually a very pleasant thing because it showed that we loved him. And here the preacher says that, you know, even as we look at earthly parents, they did what seemed best to them for the short time that their kids were with them. And we respected them. And as I look at, I love the way the preacher words that. They did what seemed best to them. Which is kind of a backwards way of saying moms and dads don't get it always right. We do the best we can, but many times we're wrong. And I can think of times that I had to go back to my kids and apologize. And some of those sincerest apologies came when they were already well into their adult years. I look back and I thought of times where I disciplined them maybe too severely. Or maybe I was more concerned about the outward conformity than shepherding their heart. Maybe I was more diligent and concerned about preserving our reputation as a family with me being a pastor and all than reaching them where they were in that moment. But God understands that. And he knows that as parents, we love our kids and we do the best we can. But even as parents, the best of parents can have sincere regrets. But God never does. God has never had one regret over how he has treated any of his children at any time. You know why? Because God is all wise, all good, all powerful, all loving, all the time. So we look at our earthly parents and we respected our earthly parents because we know if we had a loving mom or dad, they did the best that they could. No, they didn't always get it right, but we know they loved us. That's why they disciplined us. And he says here, how much more shall we not subject ourselves to our Heavenly Father? If we can respect sinful earthly parents, what about a perfect Heavenly Father who watches over us? That's the point. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. At the time, discipline is painful. It's not pleasant. But afterwards, it produces positive results. The peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And this shows that we need to be willing to receive the discipline, right? Parents administer the discipline, but we need to be willing to be trained by that discipline. The 19th century Anglican minister J.C. Ryle commented, and I quote, "By affliction the Lord teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affection, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall say with the psalmist, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." End quote. And that leads us to make another point, that not all discipline is remedial or corrective. Now, it does say that whom the Lord loves, you know, He chastens, He reproves. And so there is an element of correction there, but not all discipline is remedial or corrective. That is, that God brings hardship in your life specifically because you did something wrong. That may be the case. God may be correcting you, rebuking you, turning you away from something, exposing you to a problem area in your life. God does do that. But God also uses discipline in a formative way to strengthen us, to build up our endurance. I mean, when the coach, remember that opening illustration, the coach had me and the others running laps, not because we broke a rule or transgressed what he wanted to do. He was building our endurance. He was building up our wind so that we could run better and run longer for whatever competition we would be facing later on that season. And that's what the Lord does for us. That's why we give our kids extra responsibilities. Kids, mom and dad aren't punishing you by laying on more chores. They're recognizing that you're growing up. You're maturing, that you can handle these things. And that's what God is doing to us, that as we mature and as we keep looking to Christ, He may lay on us greater burdens, greater trials, greater responsibilities, so that we will look at Him all the more, so that we will mature spiritually, so that we'll keep on growing up, so that we'll keep on going forward. That's how God operates. Tom Landry. How many of you know that name? Most of us still. Maybe some of the younger folks don't. He was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame, I think it was in 1990. He was the first coach of the Dallas Cowboys and led the team for 29 years. That's remarkable. 20 straight winning seasons. 5 NFC championships, and 2 Super Bowl wins. On top of all that, and most importantly, Tom Landry was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And Tom Landry said, and I quote, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to become what they've always wanted to be." Isn't that good? The job as a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to become what they've always wanted to be. And that's what our heavenly coach does as well. God does this with us because He loves us. And it's easy to forget that when we're going through a trial. You know, it's easy to think that if God really loved me, He wouldn't be putting me through what I'm going through right now. But that's why God tells us explicitly in His word that He loves the ones He disciplines. You know, I've seen a lot of other kids that I would love to discipline, but they're not my kids. Right? I discipline the ones that I love because I'm their parent. And that's what God does. He says, if your life went without hardship, you were enjoying the world and you were fixated on yourself and there didn't really seem to be any consequence. I mean, that's what Asaph said in Psalm 73. He said, "How come the wicked are always prospering?" When I and other godly people are always going through such terrible times. It says, then I walked into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. It says, God, forgive me. I was like a brute beast before you. I was like an ignorant animal who had no clue of the way you operate. It wasn't until I came into the sanctuary of God and I read the scriptures that I understood what's really going on. God uses discipline to build our endurance. Remembering that God loves us, that he wants us to hold him and cling to him all the tighter and never give up. That's why disciplines, knowing that, is what gets us through. We're almost done here. It takes us to the final step. How do we keep going when the going gets tough? We remove whatever hinders our spiritual progress. We run the race that God has marked out for us. We remember that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And finally, we respond with decisive action. Remember, God's discipline benefits only those who have been trained by it. So what are we to do when God is training us, when God is disciplining us, when life gets hard? How are we supposed to respond to that? Well, as one who is utterly committed to the sovereignty of God, I want to point out in these final verses, as this preacher does, your personal responsibility in the matter. It's not this business of let go and let God. You need to get into the game. And that's what we see in the final verses. What are we to do with the training that we have received? Three basic things. Number one, or point A, get a grip on yourself. That's my words, but I hope it accurately reflects what we read in verse 13, the first part. First part of verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The first part of this exhortation comes from Isaiah 35:3, which says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And if you go back to Isaiah, which you don't need to, we won't take the time to do that. The original context shows just how appropriate this quote is, how it fits so well here as it did for the people of Israel, because Isaiah goes on to say in the very next verse, Isaiah 35:4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. He will come and save you. So the idea is that we need to be in a position of strength so that we can encourage those who are of an anxious heart. The second part of the verse echoes the words of Solomon in Proverbs 4:26, which says, make the path for your feet level so that all your ways may be established. Strengthen those weak hands, firm up those feeble knees, make level paths for your feet so that your ways may be established. All of these exhortations emphasize our personal responsibility, which is to say this, instead of bemoaning your personal circumstances, or instead of blaming your spouse or your parents or the church or somebody else for why you are the way that you are, take personal responsibility. Get a grip on yourself and get in shape spiritually. Get a hold of yourself. Exercise those spiritual muscles and get going. That's what this passage is saying. Get a grip on yourself. Number two, or point B, get along with others. Get along with others. First part of verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Are you doing that? The word strive is the Greek word dioko, which means to put in rapid motion, to pursue, to endeavor earnestly to achieve. I mean, doesn't that convey real zeal, to put rapidly in motion, to pursue, to endeavor earnestly to achieve? Like, I'm really going for this thing. Are you striving for peace with everyone? Do you exhibit that kind of zeal in your relationships with others, with your husband, with your wife, with your siblings, with your parents, with your children, your colleagues, your friends, your fellow church members, your neighbors? Or do you think, I'll apologize to him when he apologizes to me? Back in Hebrews 7, we were reminded that Jesus is the King of what? Peace. The King of righteousness and the King of peace. We'll see in the next chapter, Hebrews 13:20, that God is referred to as the God of peace. So when we were estranged from God, when we were the enemies of God on account of our sin, what did God do? Did God wait for us to make the first move? No, we couldn't. And we wouldn't. God himself had done nothing wrong. That's not the case with most of us. Usually when we're at odds with someone else, sometimes we both did something wrong. That's often the case. But God didn't do anything wrong. We are away from God, but God didn't move anywhere. We did. We moved away from him on account of our sin. God didn't do anything wrong, and he could have rightly consigned every one of us to hell for all eternity, forever separating us from his glorious presence. But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, what did he do for all who would believe in him? You know what he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in verse 8 of that same chapter, Paul says that God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God did for us. That's why we have been forgiven and reconciled to him. To what lengths will you go as God's child to pursue peace with others? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Most of you know my son Ethan. When you see him, there's no doubt that he's my son, right? He looks a lot like me. The same is true of God's children. The more we get along with others, the more we promote peace in our relationships, the more we look like our Heavenly Father. This doesn't mean that we sacrifice truth for the sake of peace and unity. Because Jesus also said in Matthew 10:34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So in that context, he was saying, yes, that the gospel not only unites, but it also divides depending on how people respond to it. If we believe in the gospel, we are one body in Christ. But if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to be at enmity with those who are in Christ. And yet God wants us on our part to strive for peace with everyone. A pastor who is now with the Lord, Sumner Wemp, wrote a book and had this in the book when I was in Bible college and told us personally when he was with us, our pastoral theology class, something I'll never forget. He said, if the gospel is an offense, then praise God. But if I'm an offense, that's sin. So we need to make sure that the only reason people should really have a problem with us is because of our commitment to God, not because we're an offense to them. But that's not all. He wants us to go hard after holiness. Get a grip on yourself. Get along with others. Go hard after holiness. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 10 said that God disciplines us. Why? So that we will share in his holiness. As I told someone yesterday, good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus lived in an agricultural society, so that was a very appropriate analogy to make. Maybe in our society, and that's still appropriate in our society, we know what a fruit tree is and can recognize fruit on the tree, but I like this one that I have heard as well, that if you were arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The grace of God that pardons us also empowers us to live a God-pleasing life. That's why God has saved us for himself, a people who are zealous for good works. Titus 2 tells us that. That's the proof that we really belong to Jesus. So the point in this first half of the chapter is lay hold of God's grace and don't ever give up. And then it presents a four-part strategy for doing that. Remove whatever hinders your spiritual progress. Run the race that God has set before you. Remember that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And respond with decisive action. Get a grip on yourself. Get along with others. And go hard after holiness. And one more thing. Leave no one behind. Leave no one behind. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That phrase, see to it, is the Greek word eskapao, which from which we get the word episkopos. That is one of the most common New Testament words for a pastor or an elder, an overseer in the local church. But what's fascinating is that here in Hebrews 12, it is saying that spiritual care and oversight and concern and love and encouragement and help and rescuing is the responsibility of every member of the congregation. The pastors and elders should be examples to the flock. They should exemplify that as much as anybody. But it is not their responsibility alone. It is every member's responsibility that we have the same mutual care for one another. Look at verses 15 to 17. We're almost done here. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. Much could be said about this passage, but let me just make a few comments. I think the main point is that Esau failed to lay hold of God's grace. He treated it as a light thing. And that's interesting. It says he despised his birthright, whereas Jesus considered his suffering a light thing in light of the glory, the joy that awaited him on the other side of the cross. Esau treated his birthright, which was a tremendous blessing, a gift by God, as a light thing. He should have taken it as a very good and serious thing. He treated it as a light thing, as no big deal. And he missed out on God's blessing as a result. He regretted it later, but by then it was too late. There was no going back. And the same is true of those who turn away from Christ in order to take the easy road. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 to 14? He said this. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. My friend, if you have found the way to eternal life, thank God. Praise God, because most people miss it. And it's not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but according to God's mercy, He saved us. He gave us eyes to see the truth so that we could embrace it, embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And here we see, here in Hebrews 12, this final paragraph in the first half of this chapter, we see markers on the road to salvation and markers on the road to destruction. The markers that were on the right road, the narrow road, the straight road that leads to eternal life, is spiritual discipline, promoting peace in your earthly relationships. It's pursuing holiness in the fear of God. Those are the markers that you're on the right road. Those things don't save you. They are things that show you have been saved, that you've truly been bought again by the blood of Christ. The markers that you're on the wrong road would be bitterness toward others that springs up and defiles many through gossip, slander, complaining, arguing, griping. That's a sign that you're on the wrong road. Sexual immorality, having sexual union outside of a marriage relationship, that's a sign you're going down the wrong path. It'll take you to destruction. The final marker that you're on the wrong road is living for the things of the world like Esau did, instead of living for the things of God. Warren Wiersbe said, "Some people have the idea that a profane person is blasphemous and filthy. But Esau was a congenial fellow, a nice guy, a good hunter, and a man who loved his father. He would have made a fine neighbor, but he was not interested in the things of God. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things." End quote. It is with holiness that we will one day see the Lord. And it is with holiness that other people now can see the Lord in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strong passage of Hebrews 12. I know that a lot was said today. I pray that anything that was not vital, anything that was unimportant, would just fade from our memories. But any truth that you want us to embrace, to lay hold of, to apply to our lives in the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would emblazon upon our hearts, that you would burn it deeply into our minds so that we can produce in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness that you yourself are cultivating and wanting to see. Help us not to grow weary, but rather keep looking to Jesus. For it's in his holy, precious name we pray. Amen.